open your Bibles, please, to the 74th Psalm. Some time ago, as I was reading this psalm, I separated it out into little hunks, what I call little pieces. And then I took this psalm this time because I thought it was appropriate for the time and the circumstance that we're in. Some of us are in particular, certain ones, to speak toward the situation that we find ourselves in view of Psalms and 74. Psalm 74 is one of the psalms in which the plight of the people of God is pled before him. If you look at the very beginning of the psalm, you will see that it is a maskil of Asaph. Now, a maskil is literally translated as consider or be wise or understand. It is really a psalm that is giving instruction, Psalms 74. Now, the Walker translation, the Revised Standard Version, is that this is a how-to psalm. This is one of those pieces of scripture that depict for us in the act of doing it, how to do something. In this case, how to plead your case before God. I love to look at the prayers of Paul and particularly the prayers of Moses because they, what I call, particularly Moses, he argues his case as a lawyer before God. Remember Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah? Hezekiah was the king, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent his head of his army, the Rabshakeh, however you say it, down in order to capture the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they threw up siege mounds and surrounded it. And they said, come out with your hands up and don't give us this stuff about how your God is going to deliver you because we have overcome such and such a nation and such and such a nation. And they had very powerful gods and their gods weren't able to deliver them and your gods know better than they are. And so they wrote it out on a letter then and sent it in to the king. And remember, Hezekiah took that letter, and he went in and he laid it before the Lord, and it said he tore his garments. Now that is King James, where he pitched a hissy fit. It means he came unglued before the Lord. And you know, I learned that it's all right to throw a fit, just throw it in front of the Lord. It has a way of tempering it, number one. And besides, it's very private, just between the two of you, and it gets all of that spite and venom out of you, and you know, and levels out your blood sugar, and you can go on and face the day. It's okay to pitch a fit. These people that tell you, well, if you were a good Christian, all those thoughts that come to you, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't be feeling like that. You wouldn't be thinking those things. Well, of course you would. You know, any two-eyed fool would be thinking those things. That's just normal and common good sense. But what you do with it is what counts. It's not that we are suddenly removed from being a human being, but it is that now we have something to do with all of that humanity that we didn't have to before. Before we let it eat holes in our stomach and give us ulcers. Now we just pitch a fit before the Lord. It says he took that letter and he went in and he laid that letter before the Lord. He tore his garments, which was a Hebrew way of expressing great grief. And, you know, they'd throw dust in the ash, hair, or put ash in the air, or put ashes in the hair. You know, they just carried on something fierce. And then he said, in effect, and this too is the Walker translation, he said, Lord, did you read that letter? Did you see what that man said about you? And said, are you going to let him get away with that? And the Lord said, no. He said, I'm not. He says, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to deliver you, but not because you're such a hot shot, but for my name's sake. And that is a real key that we're going to discover in this psalm. So this is a how-to approach God. You know, if you were going to appear before some exalted dignitary in the world, you would find out how to go about doing that. If you had an audience or a command audience with Queen Elizabeth of England, you would try to find out something about court protocol. You wouldn't want to just sashay in there like a Southern and say, hi, y'all. You'd want to know, how is this thing done? There are certain rules of conduct and etiquette. I heard a man saying the other day that when you are in certain areas of Africa, it is considered an insult to expose the sole of your foot. You don't expose the bottom of your foot. So you sit before or stand before or position yourself before a king in such a way that you keep your foot on the floor. You don't expose what is to them insulting. Now, I don't get upset when I see the bottom of somebody's foot, quite frankly. It doesn't do a thing to me. But then I'm not them. And so you're not God. We need to know, how do I approach God? What is the court protocol when it comes to pleading your case before the most exalted judge of the universe? As I was mentioning earlier this morning, I noticed those lawyers in this court case, they don't just do like they want to do. They follow certain rigid rules of conduct within the courtroom. And so because of that, this chapter, the 74th Psalm, came alive to me in that it shows us how to pray, how to approach God. Now, number one, the best way to learn how to pray is to pray. You'll learn an awful lot by just doing it. But there are some things that we're instructed to show us how to effectively pray. Not that we're going to twist God's coattail and get him to do something he didn't intend to do to start with. But in order to show us the way to do it, that we might be encouraged in our own faith by approaching him in the way he has given to us. One comes to God when God says you can, where God says you can, bringing what he has said you could bring that he has himself given to you. It is according to his rules and dictates, not according to our need. And this psalm beautifully says that. This was written by Asaph. Now, he was a Levite who was appointed by David to be the head of the choral music and director of all the choir and the singing. He was retained by his son Solomon and served in the temple. There was a guild of choir of members and of singers that were, many of them, descendants of the family of Asaph, and which went by his name. Asaph was also David's private seer. Or he was the one that David came to talk to for good, wise counsel. The one who directed David by the word from the Lord. So it's interesting enough to know where this came from. Whether it was written by Asaph himself or written at a later period of the history of the nation by one of either the guild of singers or a descendant of Asaph or perhaps another Asaph of the same family. Scholars differ about this, and there are as many opinions as there are scholars. But nonetheless, it was written by a man who was gifted and skilled in music and who knew the ways of God. Now, this psalm shows the faithful how those that have trusted and wrestled with God, it shows them how to approach their God in the times of dire distress and how we might do the same thing under similar circumstances. I always say, if you want to know something, go and look in the book, because there is every circumstance that will ever encounter you in your life. You will find a similar circumstance in the book, and the Spirit of the Lord will direct you to those passages that will enable you to know how to conduct yourself in this circumstance. Now, I have divided the psalm up myself for my own outline, but before I give you my outline, let me give you one of the many, the one that I thought was the most apropos, and outline divides the psalm from verse 1 through verse 3. It begins with the complaining cry of the prayer. Verses 4 through verse 9 gives the pitiful details of the nation's misery. Verses 10 through 11, the psalm begins to rise from a complaint and a whine. It begins to rise into petition. Between verses 12 and verse 17, we find that the writer is encouraged in his faith by gazing on the past deeds and great deliverers and wonders of his God. And then in verses 18 through the end of the psalm, it closes with beseeching God to vindicate the honor of his own name by delivering his people. Now, that is a very scholarly outline. Mine is not quite so scholarly, but quite frankly, I like mine better. I would, of course. I begin with verse 1. Now, I'm going to divide the Psalms with these statements. And my first division is entitled, Lord, Why? In verse 3, I have entitled that, Lord, Act. Verse 4 through verse 7 is, Lord, See. Verse 4 through verse 7, Lord, see. Verse 8 through verse 9, Lord, hear. Verse 10 and 11, Lord, how long? Verse 12 through verse 17 is, I will remember. verse 18 through verse 21, now, Lord, you remember. Verse 22 says why you should remember, Lord. And verse 23 says, don't forget, Lord. Now, those are my divisions. Let's go back through and look at it a little bit closer. Verse 1, the writer, now in the very beginning, he asked, oh, God, why? Oh, God, why hast thou? I mean, that's it. Have you ever encountered a difficulty that your first response was not, why, oh, God? I mean, explain this matter to me. I've said before that for some reason, we seem to feel that if we can understand something, we can handle it. Of course, that isn't true. We can't handle it, even if we would understand it. And oftentimes, understanding the problem gives us more problem than the original problem did. And the Lord in His mercy often does not explain. But you see, we trust the living God, not because He explains Himself to us, but because of the character that He has displayed to us. Amen. We know that He is incapable of evil. We know that He is incapable of choosing less than the best. And we know that because of His character, both that He has disclosed to us and what we have observed in His past dealings with us, that He can be trusted when He cannot be understood. I like that. Remember, I've told you before, the old Puritan says, God is not upset that we are upset that He's not upset. I mean, it doesn't put a ruffle on the surface of the sea of His calm that we're down here tied up and snit, squalling and bawling and demanding to know reasons. The Lord is totally unaffected by that. Sometimes He explains to us. Sometimes He chooses not to. And so when you can't dictate what He's going to do at any given time, so you have to look beyond what you can grasp with your own understanding and grab hold of the character of the one that you don't understand. But this man begins by saying, why, O Lord? Which is a perfectly legitimate way to begin. Why, O Lord, hast thou rejected us forever? That word forever is more the word perpetual or perpetually or continually. He looks past those that are the vehicle of his aggravation and looks beyond them to the God who's in control of all things and ascribes their actions to the sovereignty of God. Now, that is a very good beginning place. Look beyond the devil. You say, well, the devil did it. Well, of course he did it. He's God's devil. That's what devils do. They do it. But look beyond the devil to see the hand of the sovereign God over whom control is exercised even over devils. You see, I don't mind receiving things from the Lord, but I don't like getting them from Bill, my husband. That's where I draw the line, as the old fellow says. And so we look at what I call second causes. We say, Lord, I could put up with aggravation if it just didn't come through them. It's them that drive me nuts. But you see, we need to learn to look beyond them and see the sovereign hand of the God who controls all things. It will temper our frustration and aggravation. It will enable us to take the medicine without falling out with the spoon. You understand what I'm saying here? It is a way of looking at things. Now, it won't change the thing, but it will cut down on the level of your frustration and aggravation when you understand this person couldn't be doing this and getting away with it. And Lord knows, I hope they don't get away with it long, but they couldn't be doing it except God's allowing this. Must be something good for me in here. Because my Father always chooses best for me. He'll even use the wickedness of evil and sinful people to bring about good for me. So I'm not excusing this fool that's bringing this to me, but I know that in this, my God has something good for me. It'll cut down on the acid-eating holes in your stomach while all this stuff is going on. He says, Lord, why are you perpetually angry with us? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? That word smoke has to do with the smoke or the vapor that comes from ferocious wild beast on a cold, frosty morning. When the lion roars and there's a cloud of vapor that comes, it brings to mind the ancient vision of dragons that are breathing out fire and threatenings like Paul on the road to Damascus. And the psalmist pictures the Lord is that. He says, your anger is smoking against the sheep of thy pasture. Now, that's a very subtle thing. He says, Lord, remember, we're just the sheep, and it's your sheep, Lord, your pasture. He reminds the Lord of who is getting beat up on. So remember, Lord, we are yours. This is your possession. When he says the sheep of your pasture, he reminds the Lord of the Lord's ownership. He says, you remember now, you're responsible for us. He says in verse 2, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe or the rod of thine inheritance. Here he reminds the Lord that the church or the nation of Israel is no recent purchase. He said, now remember, Lord, we didn't just come up on the scene yesterday. We've been yours for a long time. We are yours, and you bought us, Father. You bought us back, not from the devil, but you bought us back from your own wrath where Adam sold us. And think of the expense. You've got an investment in us, Lord. How often have you come before the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm in a real mell of a mess here, and you got money on the line. I mean, I am your purchased possession. We're in big trouble here, Lord. You bought me at the expense of your own blood. Remember, Lord, I'm worth something. Sheep are a valuable investment. I mean, sheep aren't just something that you pick up at a garage sale. You got money involved in sheep. Remember the story of the good shepherd, of the 99 that were safe in the fold and one was out there lost? Remember the song we used to sing about the poor little sheep bleating pitifully and the shepherd saying, well, bless his little heart, let's go get him. But that's not the way that story goes. That shepherd did not go after that sheep because he had pity for the sheep or because the sheep needed being going after. The shepherd went after the sheep because he had money invested in that sheep. That was dollars on the hoof. And the shepherd was not going to be ripped off of what belonged to him and was valuable simply because the sheep was stupid and got lost. And so it is with us. We can come before the Lord and remind him, now I'm in trouble here, Lord. But remember this, you got an investment in me. You're not going to waste your money here, Lord. I mean, I cost you a lot. I cost you the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm calling out to you to come and preserve and take care of your property. And so then he reminds us, I read in one of the old books, I think it was may have been Plummer or Spurgeon one. He said, the woes of Calvary and the covenant of which they are the seal are the security of the saints. We know that we can remind the Lord of the expense he paid for us on the cross. Gives us a sense of real security. The Lord isn't going to let me just go down the tubes because I'm valuable. I cost him a great deal. He spent himself in order to redeem and save me from his own wrath. The writer here points out the greatness of their affliction. He says, we are really afflicted. Lord, we are the redeemed. You're going to allow the redeemed, the tribe of your inheritance. That word tribe is in the King James, rod of your inheritance. And it reminds the Lord that we all he's going to wind up with. Have you ever come before the Lord and reminded him of that? You said, now remember this, Lord. The day is going to come when I'm all you're going to have. My husband keeps telling me that. He said, honey, these kids are going to leave, please God, one day. It's just going to be you and me. We're all we have. And you come before the Lord and you say, now, Lord, you got to get me out of this hole I'm in. I'm all you've got. I mean, I am your inheritance. You selected me as your prized possession, what you're going to inherit. That word tribe or rod of inheritance has a reference to the measuring rod that was used to mark out the inheritance of the sons of a man who had just died. You'd go out and take all daddy's territory and measure out who got what piece by using that rod of measuring. And so that's sort of a term that he's using. Remember, Lord, we're what you're going to wind up with. I mean, we're getting beat up on here, down here, but remember, we're yours. And so the psalmist reminds the Lord of the greatness of the nation's affliction. He reminds the Lord of the nearness of the relationship. He said, we are your inheritance, and we are the tribe of your inheritance, and you purchased Mount Zion. That's who we are, Lord, the place where you dwell. Have you ever realized that any time you're in trouble, the Lord has gone into trouble with you because he indwells you? So the psalmist is reminding the Lord of the relationship, how near our relationship is to you. And then he reminds the Lord of the price of her acquisition, that I cost you a bundle. And then he reminds the Lord of his obligations of ownership. Said, after all, Lord, I am your possession, and you're obligated to help me because you bought me. You see, that's why it's so important that we give our gifts of money to the Lord, in particular money. We give our gifts of money to the Lord. It's one of the few acts of worship that we are allowed. It not only allows us to express our obedience to God, but it says, remember, I'm giving you only this little bit. It all belongs to you. You're responsible for me, Lord. That little giving reminds the Lord that we are his obligation. He has obligated himself to deliver us. So the first two verses lay out the case. It is the cry of the psalmist before the Lord. He says, Lord, why? And then in verse 3, he says, Lord, act. He said, turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. He said, Lord, do something. I mean, do something. Do something, Lord. We're in a lot of trouble. Are you seeing what they have done? He says, turn your footsteps or pick up your feet, Lord. That's what he's actually saying. He says, get a move on it. We don't see any action. We don't see any deliverance here. He said, Lord, he said, don't just advance slowly or by stealth, but take firm and definite steps before the full view of everybody. Come to our defense. One of the old writers says, every stone in the ruined temple appealed to the Lord. He said, they burned your temple. We lay a waste before our enemies. And every stone, says the writer, was an appeal before the Lord. And one of the other old writers says that the writer of the Psalms picks up the stones of the temple in vision and hurls them at the gate of the Lord, saying, open up and get out here and do something to help us. He is throwing the ruined temple and using it as a stone to tap on the window of the Lord and say, hey, wake up in there, Lord. We need you. We're in trouble down here. Faith uses the fallen stones of her desolate places and assails with them the gates of heaven, casting them forth with the great engine of prayer, or the great catapult of prayer was what this old guy was talking about. Now, in verse 4 through verse 7, we pick up here the psalmist is saying, Lord, see. Look what's happening, Lord. And he lays out for the Lord what has happened. He says, the enemy's damaged everything within your sanctuary. Nothing is holy to these barbaric beasts. Verse 4, he says, your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. He's speaking of a roaring as of a lion who stands roaring over its prey as it begins to devour it. He says, the lions have roared, and he said, they've set up their own standards for signs. You see, he said, they've roared. Let me go back to that. They've roared in the meeting place. He says, in effect, in the place where your people sang like angels, these heathen are roaring like beasts of prey. Do you see the simile? No more are the songs of praise of the people of God. Instead, there are the roars of the triumphant, idolatrous people. He said, they've set up their own standards for signs. In other words, they set up their own flag right here in the midst of the sanctuary. It speaks of one time that this happened specifically in their history. It happened many times, but it happened specifically. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes? I've talked about him before, who was the great horror of the Jewish people during the period between Malachi and the book of Matthew, those 400-odd silent years. Antiochus Epiphanes, and he named himself Epiphanes, or the top or the highest, so blasphemed the temple that he had standard or an image of, I think it was Zeus, set up on the altar during the days when Titus, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when Titus came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when they finally breached the inner walls of the city, the soldiers took their standards, which they carried before them in battle, which was an emblem of an eagle, and it was their emblem of their God. They took their standards and stood them up before the gate beautiful, where all the kings and the princes of Israel had entered in their pomp and their majesty, and there they set their emblems, and there they sacrificed and worshipped their own emblems. And it's almost saying it would be as though the Viet Cong came and set up this flag of the Viet Cong in the, office of the president. This man is saying, the enemies have set up their own signs, their own tokens, their own standards which they follow and rally around. They've set them up in the presence of your sanctuary. He says, their idolatrous emblems were used to insult the maker of the temple. They use them as a token of their victory and of contempt for the vanquished and for their God. And then in verse 5 it says, it's as if one has lifted up an axe in a forest of trees. Before, when that temple had been created, it was considered a great honor for a man to go out and to hew down a tree and to fashion it into one of those great big beams that was used in temple construction. But now, They have taken these idolatrous enemies of God. They've taken their axe and they've cut down what was considered to be an esteemed thing in the temple itself. They're destroying all that was made in victory. It says his axe in the forest of trees, and they smash all with hatchets and hammers. They've smashed the carved work. They've burned the sanctuary to the ground. They've defiled your dwelling place, O God. It seems that they were, these enemies of God, as industrious to destroy as their fathers had been industrious to construct. It seems that they were eager to smash and to destroy all that the fathers had erected. And they did it with hammers and with hatchets. Those who hate God are never sparing of the most cruel weapons. Have you ever found that? I mean, the most cruel weapons, they always can find them. It says that these people have polluted and burned. Calvin translates that as that they've polluted the sanctuary. They're enemies of the people of God had entered in. And the psalmist is recounting before the Lord all that has happened. He said, Lord, see what they have done. Lord, look upon the destruction and the desecration that's being wreaked and wrecked against your own people. And then in verse 8, see, he's coming now. If you'll notice this whole psalm, he is ascending. He starts out with, Lord, why we are in trouble. All his attention is on us and our problem and who we are and how valuable we are and how we are your inheritance. And then he goes a little further and he lifts up his eyes. He says, Lord, act. Do something, Lord. And then he says, oh, Lord, look. Don't you see what's happening? Each step he makes is an ascent in awareness. It is an elevation in the purity of his request before God. His prayer is taking shape now. It's not nebulous and self-centered. It begins to move out and to see what's going on. It begins to take in the broad concept of their destruction. He says in verse 8, he says, now, Lord, hear. Listen up, Lord. Bend your ear and hear what's going on. He says in verse 8, they said in their hearts, let's completely subdue them. It says in Jeremiah, they said, raise it, raise it, raise it to the ground. Destroy it, make it total rubble. You see, our enemies are out to destroy us. They are inspired by that great enemy, the devil. And he doesn't want just a wound. He wants a complete destruction. He wants to destroy us if he can. And the psalmist is pointing this out to the Lord. He says, they want to destroy us. They want to crush out our spirit, to make it so that we will never be able to rise again, to destroy us so completely that there is no hope for us ever anymore. It says in verse 9, it says, we no longer see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. These people were these enemies of God, wanted to destroy them to the point that they could never rise again. They inflicted upon them words that would crush and bruise. They vilified the people of God. Suddenly, the people of God found themselves, they were unmarked. They said, we don't see any signs that we are your people anymore. The Lord had given them certain memorials, certain tokens that bespoke of his presence and his favor toward them. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the fire that had fallen from heaven and lit the first sacrifice on the brazen altar under Moses' hands, which they tended through those years. That was gone now. The Ark was gone. They had the Shekinah cloud of glory, which was the uncreated, manifested presence of the living God among them. They had the Urim and the Thummim. Remember that? That we don't know what that is. It was something that was kept in a pocket on the breast of the high priest, where he bore them on his heart before God. And in some way, they reached in there and pulled out whatever Urim and Thummim is, and it indicated the will and the direction of God. The word means, Urim means perfections, and Thummim means lights. Lights and perfections, and whatever it was, whether it was a white marble and a black marble, who knows what it was, but it in some way indicated to them God's direction or answer for whatever they were asking. And it was only to be employed by the high priest. He kept it in his garments, on his heart, where it stayed warm with his presence, picturing the fact that we are warm in the heart of our God. And only the king could request that he use Urim and Thummim. And so it was that they had that. It was their connection, their access to God, as it were. But this was no more available to them anymore. And they also had the spirit of prophecy, where God, by the power of his spirit, would speak directly to them through the mouth of one of their leaders. This was gone. They had no seal. They had no token. They had no sign among them that God was near. And then he said, we no longer have a prophet. They had no word from God. They were unmarked and they were unled. We have no prophet. We have no direction. Nor is there anyone who knows how long. They were unlearned. No one knows. They were unsettled. They had no place of comfort that they could find. And they were unnerved. They didn't know what to do. This is a devastated people that we are being shown. Have ever in your life you've come to the point that you were absolutely devastated? You had nowhere to turn. There was none that offered you any help or any hope. There were none that were able to do you any good. All was dark. There was no contact, it seemed, between you and God. You couldn't get a word from God. You didn't know how long this was going to last. You were scared spitless and you lay trembling on your bed. Have you faced this time in your life where you felt devastated by an enemy? Where it seemed that God did not even know or observe what was going on? Where it seemed that he closed his ear to your cry? It seemed that he looked on the devastation of your life and he did nothing about it. Maybe your body was racked with pain and illness, and the doctors are unable to help. There's only so much medical science could do. And you know God heals, and you know he loves you, but it looks like nothing is happening. Things are not getting better. In fact, things are getting worse. And you come before God, and you plead your case before him. If he exists, he cares anything about you. And you feel like you're lost and alone. You've lost direction. You don't know what's up, what's down. You don't know where to go. You're spinning in this morass of confusion. This is where this psalmist finds himself. He says in verse 10 through verse 10, Lord, how long is this thing going to last? Have you ever asked God that? He said, Lord, I know there's a back door, but where is it? How long, oh Lord? How long am I going to suffer? How long do you expect me to walk through this thing? Can't you do something about it? He said, Lord, we're alone. How long is this going to happen? One of the great writers says this. He said, wickedness has great license allowed it, and justice lingers on the road. Oh, have you ever found yourself where it looks like the Lord stood back and just let the devil and everybody that hates you just go at you tooth and hammer? And it seemed like that justice was dragging its feet, daydreaming somewhere down the road, and you're saying, come on, come on. Is there no justice due me? Is God going to let my enemies get away with this? Are you going to let my body rot right here before you? Oh, God, how long? Where is your deliverance? Where is your mercy? Where is your love, oh, God? And then he says, how long? And then he says, God has his reasons for his delay and his seasons for action. And in the end, it will be seen that he is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, says St. Peter. God is never late, but then he's never early either. And I think it's late when he thinks it's early, many times. The Lord is going to do a work in us, and he's not going to allow our spineless, hovering, wanting for comfort to deter him from what he's going to do. Have you ever tried to get a splinter out of your child's thumb? And before you even get the needle, they're screaming, ah, that hurts, that hurts. I have not touched you yet. Well, it's going to hurt, but it hasn't been. And they go through this agony. And you take your time until they finally calm down. My kids used to do this particularly. Or the old story about somebody wanting to rescue a drowning man. And the lifeguard is sitting there, and this man's going glub, glub, glub down for the third time. And some passerby says, man, aren't you going to save him? He said, if I try to save him too soon, he'll drown us both. So it is with the Lord. He waits until the right time. And usually the right time is when we've given up. And often we hadn't given up when we thought we'd given up. And many times you can't give up just because you want to give up. You have to walk that thing out. There is a time and a season. Linda Vernon's grandmother used to tell us that there's no such thing as an early baby. She says it takes 9 months. She says it takes 9 months, and she says that they've got to walk when it's time for them to be born, then they're born. She said, babies aren't late. You're ahead of time. You're in a hurry. And so it is. The Lord is never late. We're anxious, and we're in a, but he's always there right on time. It says, the psalmist says, he said, Lord, how long will the enemy revile? That word revile, have you ever been reviled? That is when someone speaks words to you that are so cruel and so hammer strong, they bruise your heart. Have you ever had your heart bruised by the words spoken to you through another? So these people are bruising us, Lord. They're using the hammer of their words, and they're crushing our spirit. A bruise is an open, bleeding wound that never breaks the surface. Therefore, it takes a long time to heal. And sometimes if it's not cut open and allowed to breathe freely, bleed freely, it will never heal. There are sometimes that words do that to a person. You can bruise a person carelessly or thoughtlessly with words that leave bruises on their soul. And evermore, they'll be sensitive in that area. If anyone touches it, they'll move and jump in a hurry. Have you ever said something and somebody gave you such a reaction that you, hey, they got a bruise there? I happen to touch their bruise. Unbeknownst to me, they've been wounded there. Their reaction was greater than my words merited. Someone else's words have hurt them there. He said, Lord, how long? Listen to this. This is my favorite. He says, why, verse 11, why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom? Destroy them. And not why dost thou, but really it should be why don't you? The picture by the psalmist is given of God standing with his arms folded. So, Lord, get your hand out of your breeches pocket and do something. The Lord is standing here in an attitude, says the psalmist, of indifference or uncaring. It looks like God just doesn't give two flips what's happening to me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever tried to stir God up by whining, by begging, by promising, by lying? I mean, just anything. This is where this man is. He says, Lord, do something. How long, O Lord? So these people revile us. They spurn you, O God. They blaspheme you. That means to with contempt or to despise or to abhor or to provoke, to spurn. Said, and there you stand with your arms folded with an attitude of indifference to our suffering. Well, he's just about reached his limit. And all of a sudden he says, all right, now. I believe I will remember. You know, you reach a point of inquiring of the Lord till you realize, I'm going to have to do something to save myself here, or I'm going to go bananas. So this psalmist says, all right, Lord, I've called on you. I've said, Lord, why? Lord, act. Lord, see. Lord, hear. Lord, how long? And all of a sudden he says, I think I will remember. I'm going to remind myself, since the Lord didn't do anything, it looks like. He's standing there with his arms folded. I'm going to do something, though. I am going to steady my faith. I am going to anchor myself by remembering who it is that's standing there with his arms folded. I am going to anchor and ground my faith and confidence on the character of my God. Now, this is wisdom. Friends, this is where the rubber meets the road. You see, we don't hold on. We don't trust the promises of God. The promises of God are worth diddly. It's the character of the one that promised that makes the promises valuable. If you're holding on to the promises, there is no peace there. You hold on to the character of the one that made the promise. You don't say, oh, God, you promised so-and-so. That's not it. You say, now, Lord, remember, you promised so-and-so, and remember, your character is you can't lie. Gotcha, Lord. Gotcha. On 2 points, I got you. You promised, and you can't lie. Over to you, Lord. And in that, I begin to draw deep breaths of confidence in my God. Said, yet God is my king from of old. He first of all remembers who's in charge here. Who is in control here? Not those idolatrous, wicked people who've swept in and destroyed our temple and destroyed our nation. Not those people. God is king. There is one who rules. Remember old Nebuchadnezzar found that out a few weeks ago we studied? That heaven rules. Folks, that'll get you through life. If you just know that one thing, heaven rules. Not hell and not earth. Heaven rules. God is the one who is in control and is putting restraints on all those that are opposed to him. It says he remembers the long-standing covenant relationship with the Lord. He said, you're the one who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. He reminds himself of the character of the God in whom he has confidence. He said, you have formerly done great things. You did divide the sea by your strength. You did break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters and crush the heads of Leviathan. Gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. This makes a referral back to when God delivered his people out of Egypt He crushed the head of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's name, in the middle part of his name, or the part of his name, it has reference to the word in Egyptian of a crocodile. It's the Leviathan, the great sea monster. Remember when the Lord opened up the sea and they walked off on dry land, and then he closed it back on the heads of the Egyptians, and their dead bodies washed up on the seashore, and the Hebrews spoiled all of the equipment and the carriages and all the gold and everything else that the Pharaoh had and his men had on him. He said, I remember how you did that. You crushed the head of the one that was going to eat me up. The devourer was devoured. I remember how you did that, Lord. You delivered us that time. I remember your creative power, Lord. You did open the springs and torrents. Back up in verse 14, though, he said, you did give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. The one that was going to eat us up provided us food. And out of our enemy came the sweetness of our life. Has the Lord ever done that for you in your life? Something that was about to devour you, and you thought, Lord, I can't stand this. I can't live through this. And you walk through it because you don't have any other choice. And then when you get all through it and you look back, you said, Lord, that was horrible. But oh, what you taught me in the middle of it. There was sweetness in that thing for me, Lord. I wouldn't take a pretty fart. Don't want to go back through it. Thank you very much. But oh my, the riches that came to me in the midst of that. I can look back and see, Lord, that what was about to eat me up, you made food for me, gave me strength, gave me courage. He remembered the Lord's past miracles. He said, you did open the springs and the torrents and dry up the ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day and thine is the night. God is not restricted by times or by seasons. One of the old writers says, our prosperity comes from the Lord and our afflictions are ordained by him. Mm-hmm. Now, honey, you can roll over and go to sleep on that one. Our prosperity comes from thee, says the Lord, lifts up. Promotion comes from the Lord, not by might, not by the strength of your effort. He said, go ahead and have a good night's sleep because he gives his beloved sleep. Don't sit up worrying about how you're going to get enough to feed those kids. Prosperity comes from the Lord. He said, look at the field. Look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He said they don't worry about what they're going to do tomorrow, and the Lord takes care of every last one of them. Said, Lord's going to take care of you. You're worth a lot more than birds and flowers. Lord's going to take care of you. He's going to see to it that you have what you want. Our prosperity comes from the Lord. And our afflictions are ordained by him. Now, I don't mind that first part, quite frankly. I have a little bit of trouble with the second part. I have to remind myself the afflictions and pains and sufferings and unfairness and things that come to me in life are ordained and limited by God. If they're ordained by him, that means he's controlling them. He only lets them go so far. He says he will never let you go beyond what he gives you grace to stand. Sometimes I think I'm right to the edge of the grace I've got, but nonetheless, it always ekes out just enough. There's always enough. Our afflictions are ordained of our God. You see, we want comfort. That's our bottom line. In everything, we want comfort. The Lord wants character. Now, he doesn't mind us being comfortable, as long as that doesn't conflict with the development of our character. But if those two come in opposition, guess what loses out? No comfort. We want to be comfortable. The Lord wants us to be changed. And so, therefore, he ordains. He allows to come into our life with knowledge of forethought of just how painful it's going to be to us every single affliction that comes into our life. You say, well, what about those things that the devil does and that mean and wicked people do? He ordains that. You see, he's put a limit on them and only let it go so far as it will turn out to be good for us in the end. That's the confidence that we have in our God. Let me read you this little poem I have. Verse 16 says, thine is the day, thine is the night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast established all the boundaries of the earth and made the summer and the winter. Let me read this little poem to you that I just love. It comes from a longer poem that was written years and years ago. And it's a man who's talking to his wife, and she's all worried and upset about life and how we're going to do and how we're going to live. And listen what this poem says. He says, ah, don't be sorrowful, darling, and don't be sorrowful, pray. Taking the year together, my dear, there isn't more night than day. And God is God, my darling, of night as well as day. And we feel and know that we can go wherever he leads the way. A God of the night, my darling, of the night of death so grim, the gate that leads out of life, good wife, is the gate that leads to Him. I think that is absolutely precious. Doesn't it though? It speaks of one who has found confidence in his God because he's walked through terrible trouble and learned of the character of the God he trusts. He says, I'm going to remember. I'm going to strengthen myself with reminding myself of how the Lord's got me out of all these other messes. I'm going to strengthen and calm my soul. You know, you have to talk to yourself sometimes because if you don't, somebody else will. So if somebody's going to talk to you, let somebody talk to you who's got some sense. Talk to yourself. Remind yourself of all of the things that God has delivered you from. Remember, he who bounds the sea can restrain his foes. Oh, I like that. He who sets the boundary of the sea in the sand and says, proud waves, you will go no further, but here you stop. He knows how to bind and restrict his foes. And then finally, the psalmist says, now, Lord, I've remembered. It's your turn to remember now, Lord. Verse 18, he says, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. People that are foolish are not spoken of in the Bible as people who are silly, but people who deny God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Remember, Lord, this foolish people have spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. I tell you, I love that. That is absolutely delicious. He said, remember, Lord, I am your turtle dove. A turtle dove is gentle. It's inoffensive. It's quiet. It's meek. It's defenseless. And in it is the opposite, where it is another word for it is your darling. He says, remember, I'm your sweetie pie. Remember, I'm your turtle dove. I'm your darling. Coo, coo, coo. Remember, Lord, I'm your sweetie. So they have attacked you, spurned your turtle. Don't give your turtle dove or your darling to the wild beast. But let me tell you something. There was a time when the darling of heaven was turned over to the wild beast. When the turtle dove of all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Psalms 2. This is Jesus speaking. He said, Psalms 22, verse 11 through 13. Listen to this. Be not far from me. These are the words of Jesus on the cross in his communication between him and his Father. Psalms 22, verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, those beasts. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. That means he was naked. They look and they stare at me and they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. We can call on the Lord and say, Lord, don't deliver your turtle dove or your darling to these roaring, unthinking, evil beasts. Because you see, there was one who was delivered to the beast on our behalf, the Lord Jesus. Because he is was not delivered, we know that we shall be delivered. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Then he says, consider the covenant. Now here's the key. Finally, he's worked himself up to it. He says, consider the covenant. Remember the word consider from the Latin considere in the New Testament. It means to gaze like the astronomers did at the stars until everything fades from the peripheral vision and those stars seem to get bigger in their eyes and they looked and they looked and they looked. He said, look, Lord, and consider your covenant till everything else fades from your vision. And remember that you have bound yourself by your own choice, by an unbreakable oath that you would have to die to break, that you would never, never leave me. That my problems were your problems. And if I go down the tubes, Lord, you have to go down the tubes with me. Remember that, Lord. He says, consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the inhabitants of violence. Everywhere evil and wicked men hold sway, those are the dark places of the earth. He said, let not the oppressed be dishonored. Don't dishonor me, Lord. There's a scripture that says in Psalms 25, about three places, it says, he that trusteth in the Lord will not be ashamed. That means embarrassed. You'll never be caught up short by trusting God. You'll never be caught up short by trusting God. You can always count on it that He will never allow you to be embarrassed or caught up short or conflicted. He says, let the afflicted and the needy praise Thy name. We are afflicted and we are needy. That's why Paul said that when he was weak, that was when he was at his strength. Remember, I remind you that the strongest person in a household is a newborn baby. The whole business revolves around that baby. Nobody sleeps. Every time they want to sit down and eat, the young'un whack. I mean, that child rules the household. And the reason it rules it is because it's absolutely helpless. That's the way we are with our Father. Then finally, in verse 22, he says this. He said, Do you know why, Lord? Remember, he started out saying, oh, wow, God. And he winds up with saying, do you know why, Lord? And now he's going to tell the Lord why. Why he should do these things. He said, do arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Because, Lord, my problems are your problems. Do this for your name's sake, Lord. That's why y'all do this. Not because I'm hurting. Not because I'm tired of this pain. Not because I'm being devastated. Not for any other reason. But bottom line, Lord, for your own name's sake. For you deserve to have your people delivered. You deserve better than this, Lord. This is bad on, it looks bad on your part. This is bad PR, Lord. You shouldn't have to suffer me being all this painful, going through all this. Your reputation is on the line, Lord, for your own name's sake. And right there at the beginning of that verse where it says, rise, O Lord, that refers me back to Psalm 68. Remember when Moses would watch the cloud when they were in the wilderness? And when the cloud moved, he'd say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Man, we're on the move. It's spoken, Psalm 68, of the fact that the Lord says that the dust of his feet, the enemy scattered before him like chickens scatter before you. The dust of his feet indicate that he's on the move again. And so once again, the psalmist is saying, let God arise, let the glory cloud appear and let it begin to move. And let God march through the earth on burnished feet of judgment, and let all the wicked heathen fly before him like chickens in the yard. Let the Lord move on his stately tread out into the world and deliver me in full view of the world. Not because I'm such a sweetheart, but for his own name's sake. His reputation's on the line. Then he says finally in verse 23, now Lord, remember, don't forget. Don't forget how bad they've been, Lord. That remember old Jonah? The Lord said, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and tell them if they don't straighten up in 40 days, I'm going to wipe this place off the face of the earth. And Jonah said, glory to God, but you get somebody else to go tell them, not me. I want those suckers to get theirs. Remember that? He said, I don't want them forgiven. And when he finally, the Lord pinched him down and made him go, and the people repented, Noah said, now, Lord, I told you that's what you was going to do. I mean, they'd repent and you'd forgive them, and Lord, I told you you'd do that. And this psalmist says, now, Lord, don't forget their wickedness, Lord. You see, sin will be punished. Justice will be done. Nobody gets away with doodly in this world. Not the saint, not the sinner. There is a corresponding action to every action of ours. Righteousness is rewarded with righteousness, and wickedness is rewarded with wickedness. It is an unfailing law, like the law of gravity. You don't have to know about it for it to be in effect. And it's the same every place. It's not more in one place than it is in the other. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You plant corn, you're not getting tomatoes. I mean, it is a law. And he said, remember those guys, Lord. I mean, I've gotten myself out of the hole I was in. I'm not squirming and whining and feeling sorry for myself any longer. I'm asking you to deliver me still, but on a higher plane than I started out. But at the same time, remember to vindicate your holiness, Lord. Punish these wicked. Don't let them get away with this, Lord, for your own name's sake and for your own holiness' sake. You see to it that the wicked are rewarded according to their wickedness. Now, my dear sisters, this is how to pray. This is what we call in the New Testament an effectual prayer. Remember it says, the effectual prayer of a righteous man. It's somebody who knows how to approach God. Mike Warnke says, when you hit the bedroom door and you skid on your knees across the room hollering, oh, God, he said, that's real praying. Now, this is real praying. This is how to approach God, not as a child runs in the room and says, daddy, 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 I won't. This is like a grown adult son walking in and making requests of his Father. His request honors the Father because he requested in such a way that the Father's character is displayed. And so, will you please, Daddy, please, 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 you never know like that. That's a baby. And goodness knows it's wonderful when we're babies to come into our own fathers and be able to whine and plead and squirm and say, but I want it now. Please, 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 please. And do it because I want it, I want it, I want it. You know, thank God for fathers. And in the beginning, that's how we approach our Father. But as we grow in maturity in things spiritual, we learn how to come to Him, not because we want it so bad, though we do, but come on the basis of, Father, I am your child, and this is going to reflect on you. What happens to me is a reflection of you before the eyes of all the others, and I want you to be seen in the character that I know you are. This is how to pray. This is the effectual prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Father, we thank you for teaching us how to approach you. Remind us of this, Lord, the next emergency that hits us. Remind us of how to come before you so that in the coming we are strengthened and encouraged that we might walk in faith and rest in you until the day that you have set for our deliverance. Let it be done for your own name's sake and according to your own glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.